Let's open God's Word this evening to the book of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read the entire chapter. This is God's holy and inspired Word. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the children, to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake. And God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And then chapter 20 begins with the words, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the Ten Commandments. Just a couple of other passages that I want us to read. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 10 through verse 14. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then there's one other verse I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, the covenant promise. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. With those passages in mind, we consider this evening the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. You can find this on page 20 in the back of the songbook, page 20. And we're not going to treat the entire Lord's Day. That is, we're not going to look at the first commandment this evening, but only have an introductory sermon to the law of the Ten Commandments. And so I'll read the first two questions, questions 92 and 93. 92, what is the law of God? And the answer, God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The sixth, thou shalt not kill. The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth, thou shalt not steal. The ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Then question 93, how are these commandments divided? And the answer, into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Beloved, when you hear the law of God read, as I just read it, or when you hear it read on a Sunday morning, what is the response that comes in your soul, that comes over your mind to the reading of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law. Do you have, in response to the Ten Commandments, a sense of your sin, that the law convicts you of your sin, because the law sets before you all these requirements that you recognize you don't keep? And you say, when you hear each one, I haven't kept that one, I've failed in that one, I'm guilty of breaking the Sabbath, I'm guilty of taking God's name in vain, I'm guilty of murder in my thoughts, I'm guilty of disrespect for authority, I'm guilty of slandering my brother's name. Is that a response to the law, that you are convicted of your sin? Or perhaps do you have this response to the law of God, that you hear it and something like we sang in Psalter number 333, you say, how I love thy law. And there's daily joy that it affords to me. And I go in its constant light. And I love God who's given the law. And because I love God who's given the law, I want to be and I want to do what the law says I must do. Or perhaps the response of your soul is this, a mixture of the two, a conviction of sin, and then along with that, a desire to live in obedience to the law. That should be our response. It should be a mixture of those two. Those are the two main uses of the moral law, of the Ten Commandments, as that's set before us in the Heidelberg Catechism. Earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the Second Lord's Day, the section that talks about the knowledge of our sin, we're asked, where do you know, from whence do you know your misery or your sin? And the answer is, from the law of God. And as the commandments come to me, I recognize that I fail. I recognize my sinfulness. And I see my need of forgiveness. I see my need of the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the law convicts me of my sin. Here in Lord's Day 34, we treat the other main use of the law that the Catechism explains to us. And this treatment is quite extensive. So here the Catechism puts before us all 10 of the commandments, and then for a week each, or a Lord's Day each, it explains each of the 10 commandments to us. And it puts it before us as those who have been redeemed and saved, who say, this is God's word. I love the God of this word, and I love this word. I love this law, and I want to live in obedience and thankfulness to God who has redeemed me. And so, in response to the law, we say, I'm a sinner, and thank God he's redeemed me. And I want to live according to this law. I love it in my heart. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Last week we talked about the old man and the new man. And the new man says this, I delight in the law of God. I love to run in the way of God's precepts, says the psalmist. There's another response that we may have to hearing the law of the Ten Commandments. And you read this response in the mouth of one of the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, in his interaction with the man that we sometimes call the rich young ruler, as he's called in the Gospel of Mark. When this man comes to Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, he says, good master, verse 16, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus says to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says to Jesus, which? And Jesus says to him, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he heard those commandments, and this was his response. All these things have I kept from my youth up. That's a wrong response to the law. To say, I don't break the commandments. To say, when you hear the law of God, well, I'm glad that these are for other people to hear, but I don't need to hear them. And Jesus helped that man to see that he had a deeper problem, that he didn't keep these commandments from his heart. Now today, instead of jumping into the Ten Commandments, what we want to do is look at some introductory principles to the law. And it's good to have an introduction to the law because, as we read in the book of Exodus, there is an introduction to the law. And there's an introduction also in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as Moses gives the law as well. And then you can see that introduction even in the Lord's days that we've already looked at and in question and answer 93. This Lord's Day and its instruction on the law really follows the previous Lord's Day and draws from the answer there, which to the question, what are good works? And one of the things that the Catechism says good works are is this, that they are works that are done according to the law of God. And now the question is, what is the law of God, and what place does the law of God have in the life of the Christian? So we want to look at these, this introduction, these three different principles with regard to the law, and think about them in connection with their placement in the Catechism. Gratitude. That we as God's redeemed people should show our thankfulness to Him in obedience to the law. Let's consider this evening the moral law. Three things. First, its abiding importance. Second, that we are freed from its curse. And third, that is, it is a rule for gratitude. The moral law, its abiding importance, that we are freed from its curse. And third, that it is a rule for gratitude. Tonight we're talking about the moral law in distinction from the civil laws and the ceremonial laws that God gave in the Old Testament. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws have passed away. The civil laws belong to the national life of the nation of Israel. The ceremonial laws belong to the time of types and shadows that looked ahead to Jesus Christ. It's not that there aren't principles in the civil and the ceremonial laws for us today, but the civil and the ceremonial laws themselves have passed away. There's some and their substance, as we read in the Belgic Confession, abide, and there are things that we can see in them and learn from them, especially the ceremonial laws. You can profit from a study of the book of Leviticus, for example, and all the sacrifices and the feasts. We don't have to keep them. We mustn't keep them anymore. But they tell us something about the promised Messiah who was to come, and they look ahead in some way to him and tell us important things about him. And so, even though we don't practice them, they are of profit to us. In distinction from those laws which passed away, we have the moral law of the Ten Commandments, which is permanent and which is unique from those other laws and stands out and maintains or is maintained in its importance for Christians and for God's people throughout history. And the Scriptures themselves indicate that the Ten Commandments are special and unique. That's clear from the chapter that we read together. For example, Exodus chapter 19. The Ten Commandments were delivered in a way that demonstrates their importance. The people had traveled from Egypt and came to Mount Sinai. And after they had come to Mount Sinai, Moses went up into the mountain and met with God in the mountain. And God gives clear instructions to Moses that the people are to prepare themselves for something momentous, a momentous revelation. And that monumental revelation would be God speaking from the mountain. So what did they have to do? Exodus chapter 19, Moses says to the people that they have to sanctify themselves, that they have to wash their clothes, that they have to do this for 3 days, and that they shouldn't come at their wives, engage in intercourse in those 3 days, in order to prepare themselves for this holy meeting with God. Then also, the mountain was prepared. We read in chapter 19, verse 12, that Moses set bounds around the mountain, and he said to the people, take heed that you don't go up into the mountain. In fact, don't even reach across those strings to touch the mountain. If anyone does that, he makes himself worthy of death. And then after Moses has gone up into the mountain, God reiterates all this to him and speaks of the priests sanctifying themselves and the people not coming up into the mountain. And God says if they break forth into the mountain, then his wrath would come upon them. And so there's this great preparation for this great moment of revelation. That great moment of revelation comes after 3 days. We read about it. There was earthquake and thunder and lightning and dark clouds. The whole mount quaked greatly, and all of this caused the people to tremble. The people trembled. Think about that, and then you think about these same people some 40 days later, after Moses has been in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. No longer did they tremble at the presence of God, but they had built a golden calf. Here, they trembled at the majesty and the might and the glory of God. Then we read that a trumpet sounded, and that sound of the trumpet, it was some special sound, increased and got louder and louder. And that trumpet was a signal that Moses himself could go up into the mountain to God. And so Moses went up into the mountain with God as the trumpet sounded. And the people, in anticipation, stood around the mountain waiting. And then the trumpet sound ceased, and God himself spoke with a terrifying voice. There are very few instances in Scripture of the voice of God being heard from heaven. There are 3 instances during the ministry of Jesus, and in each of those instances, there was only one sentence spoken. And you remember one of those instances that the people thought that it had thundered. It was something like this. But now God speaks not for just one sentence, but there's an extended speech in the Ten Commandments, and God speaks with a loud voice. So loud that at the end of it, we read this, that the people, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, immediately after the law is given, the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. If any of them were tempted to break those barriers and go up the mountain when they heard the voice of God, they backed away. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So terrifying was the voice of God. And Moses said, this is why God has spoken this way to you. He says, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. The Ten Commandments is given in such a dreadful and terrifying revelation so that the fear of God may be fixed in the minds and the conscience of those who hear. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. That's significant. Significant that instead of God himself speaking, Moses goes up and hears God and then comes and speaks. That's significant because that's the beginning of the office of prophet in the scripture. And after this, this is the way that God will speak to his people. He'll send the prophets after Moses, Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and so on. God could have continued to speak himself, but in his mercy to the people, he sent the men to bring his word. And so it is today. God himself could speak from the heaven. God could send an angel. But he sends ministers of the gospel, men. And so Paul says we have this treasure of the word in earthen vessels. You see the difference, don't you? You see the difference in the mighty revelation of the Ten Commandments to the way that God speaks his word in the rest of the scripture and also to us today. You see the difference also in the form of the Ten Commandments themselves, in distinction from the other laws that God gave. If you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, there's so much that God spoke to Moses, so much that was written down from the mouth of God, laws concerning the tabernacle and the priests and the feasts and the civil laws and the cities of refuge and so on. But before all of them, God gives this law, the law of the Ten Commandments, and this law is written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And when one of those tablets of stone is broken, when Moses threw it from the mountain, God commands Moses, now prepare a second tablet of stone, and I will write that again. And God writes it with his own finger. It comes from the finger of God, etched in stone, to emphasize its permanence. That law of the Ten Commandments on stone is placed in the ark, and the ark is placed in the holy place in the tabernacle, and later the temple gets such a place of prominence and importance that it was in the very presence of God. The law is recorded twice in Scripture here, and then also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it's also important that that law is made up of 10 commandments. 10 commandments. That's not arbitrary, and neither is it just a number that we give to them, that we count through them and say, oh, there are 10 of them. No, the scriptures themselves call attention to this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4, Moses says, and he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the 10 commandments which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. God gave 10 commandments. That number 10 is important because it points to the fact that the law is complete, that the law covers every aspect of our life, every aspect of our moral conduct. That's recognized in Reformed churches when discipline is administered. Whenever discipline is administered in the church and a person is placed under discipline and charged with sin, the sin is specific to one of the commandments. The grounds that are given for discipline relate to a specific commandment. So that, for example, if a man is unfaithful to his wife, he's charged with the sin of the 7th commandment. Or if a man refuses to honor the office bearers in the church, he's charged with the sin against the 5th commandment. Or if a member in the church becomes very lax in their church attendance, they're charged with the sin against the 4th commandment, and so on. And we recognize that these Ten Commandments cover all of God's requirements of us. Every other, we could say, admonition and command and exhortation in Scripture falls under the responsibilities of these Ten Commandments. And then you think of all the names that are given to the Ten Commandments in Scripture. They're called the testimony, the law, the statutes, the precepts. They're even called the covenant or the ten words. Or you look at something like Psalm 119, which in every verse speaks to the law of God. How important is this revelation from the mountain? And that importance carries over into the New Testament as well. You have only to think of Jesus' conversations about the law. We read one of them just a little while ago from Matthew chapter 19. And this man says to Jesus, "What must I do?" Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He says, "What are they?" And then Jesus lists them, the commandments of the law, of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus himself, when he's asked what is the great commandment in the law, summarizes the law in its great requirement of love. And he says himself in the Sermon on the Mount, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." That fulfillment of the law isn't a dismissal of the law, but as we'll see in a little while, it's his perfect obedience to that law. In the writings of the Apostle Paul as well, we see the importance of the law of the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes when the Apostle gives lists of application to the church about godliness, or lists even a number of ways that people can fall into sin, and says these kinds of sinners don't belong in the kingdom of God as long as they continue in their impenitence, he will list those things following the Ten Commandments. One example of that is in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 8. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to keep any of the commandments and we just love. No, he's saying this is how you love, according to the law. "For this," he says, "thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so love is the motive for obedience, but love also expresses itself in obedience to these commandments. And that's important for us to see, because the law is good and the law is acceptable. That's what he says in the previous chapter, Romans 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The good and acceptable and perfect will of God is what God wills for our living. And that needs to be demonstrated by those who are renewed in their minds. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle speaks highly of the law again. Verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned." We know that the law is good, he says, if a man use it lawfully. And then you think of Paul also saying that he delights in the law after the inward man. That importance of the law that's clearly there in the way that God delivered it in the Old Testament carries over now into the New. That's important for us to see, because the law itself is not opposed to the gospel. The way of righteousness by obedience to the law is opposed to the gospel. The way of trying to attain acceptance with God by keeping the commandments in your own self-righteousness, that is opposed to the gospel. But now as the law comes to those who are redeemed and those who are righteous in Jesus Christ, that law is important. And we're thankful for it. And we love it. In three ways, it's important to us. Four, in fact. As the law comes to us from God, it shows something of God Himself. When the psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 119, that the law is righteous and the law is good, he's saying that the law is righteous and good because the lawgiver himself, God, is righteous and good. The product, the thing that's made, shows something of the maker. And certainly that's clear in the law itself. Why does God have moral requirements for us? Why does he say to us, this is the way for you to be holy, because he himself is holy? And this law reflects God's own character. Each of the commandments even sets before us some principle of God himself. We can go through them and see that. The first commandment points to the fact that God is the only God. The second, that God is a spirit. The third, that God in his revelation is holy, and so on. So the law is useful to teach us something about God himself. In the second place, the law is useful because it leads us to Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it's called the schoolmaster, which leads us to Christ. And an essential component of the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the law. As Paul says, without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. He said, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so the law comes with that convicting purpose which we talked about in the introduction. And that's important and that's useful for us as we plunge into the law. But then also the law not only shows the character of God, but it shows the character of the new man as we are made in the image of God and created after him in righteousness and holiness. And so the law sets before us who we must be, the new man that we must put on, as well as the old man that we must put off. And then fourth, it's a rule for gratitude, which we'll see in a little while. The Ten Commandments are important. The Ten Commandments are valuable. That's obvious in their source, that they've come from God. That's obvious in what Scripture says about them. And that's obvious because of their place in the New Testament. And this needs to be emphasized over against the spirit which is against the law. That is the spirit of antinomianism, an error that says, because Christ has fulfilled the law and we are under grace, the law and obedience to the law don't matter. We don't need the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments are set aside. And if you insist on one of them, for example, the seventh commandment and what it requires concerning divorce and remarriage, or the fourth commandment and what it requires concerning keeping the Sabbath day holy, then you're called a legalist or a Sabbatarian. Now, what leads to that setting aside of the law, of course, is a misunderstanding of what it means to be free from the law. Because the New Testament does say that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? And that's what we want to explain now in the second point of the sermon. What does it mean to be freed from the law? To be freed from the law doesn't mean we throw out the law, that there are no demands placed on us anymore, but it means that we are free from the curse of the law. We're free from the penalty of the law. That's what the curse is. The curse is a penalty that comes against those who are disobedient to the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law sets requirements before man, and the man who does not and cannot keep these requirements is under the penalty of that law. And the penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve by nature. And now if we try to keep the law as the way to God, and righteousness and obedience to the law as the way of being accepted with God or attaining to eternity, to eternal life, as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day, then we will live and we will die by that law. That is, the weight of sin of which we're guilty will press us down into the punishment of hell. That we're free from the law means this, that we're free from the curse of death and the penalty of hell. That's our freedom. So that as the law comes to us, it no longer curses us. It no longer says, there's a death sentence over you because of your disobedience. And that's because Christ has borne the curse and the penalty of the law in our place. That's what the apostle is teaching here in Galatians chapter 3. After saying that the man that doeth them shall live by them, that is, if you seek to attain righteousness by your obedience, you live by that and you'll die by that. Then he continues, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And the demonstration of him being made a curse for us was the manner of his death. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And this is how we're free from the curse of the law. God sent his Son into the world. And he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, made under the law. He wasn't under the law in the same sense that we are under it, in that it curses us because he had no sin himself. There was no curse or condemnation of the law that came upon him. But he came in our flesh so that he could bear the curse of the law in our place. It didn't condemn him himself. But when our iniquity and our guilt is laid upon him, then he takes responsibility to pay the penalty of death that our sins deserve. That's the meaning of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became cursed in our place. And what did he do? All his life long he bore that curse, but especially on the cross he paid the price of that penalty. He died not only a physical death, but he died and suffered the agonies and the torments of hell in our place. He became a curse for us, so that we might be freed from the curse of the law. And in addition to that, he provided his own righteousness for us. I've already indicated that he lived a sinless life. And that sinless life was his fulfilling of the law perfectly in our place. Never was there curse on him for his own sins. And all his life long, he loved the Father perfectly. And that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed and freely given to us as if it is our own. That's the truth of justification. Our iniquity laid on him, his righteousness imputed to us as though we had kept the law perfectly. And so he took the obligations of the law as well as the penalty of the law in our place. And so we're freed from the curse of the law. God no longer says to us, you must live by this law in order to obtain righteousness. God no longer says to us, if you don't live by this law, then my curse is upon you and you're under the penalty of eternal death. Christ has freed us from the curse of the law. That's what it means that we're free from the law, that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. In His goodness, in His graciousness, God has provided for us deliverance from what we deserve for our sin. The curse is lifted. And when that curse is removed, then we can look at the law and we can say, how lovely, how sweet, how convicting, but how instructional, how helpful. Because that law shows me and directs me in the way of giving thanks and gratitude to God for my salvation. That's the place of the law here in the Catechism, gratitude. How we show our gratitude to God for our deliverance. The law comes here to those who are redeemed. The law comes here to believers. The law comes here to the regenerate. The law comes here to those who are forgiven. If we go back to Exodus chapter 20, we see that that's exactly the function of the law as it's given to Israel after they have been delivered from the bondage and the sin of Egypt and brought out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. God comes to them in the law. And He comes to them in the law not to condemn them and bring them under the penalty and the curse of death, but He comes to them and He says to them, as He introduces the Ten Commandments to them, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then He says to them, I've delivered you. Then He says to them, this is how you are to love me. That's why the law of the Ten Commandments is also called the covenant. It's not called the covenant because this is the way for God's people to bring themselves into covenant communion with Him, but rather this is the life of God's people who love Him and who are in covenant with Him. And all of that is a picture for us, which teaches this, that deliverance precedes obedience. That deliverance produces obedience. That our obedience is a fruit of our deliverance. We can look back a couple of Lord's days and see that. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. It says this, since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Jesus Christ without any merit, why must we still do good works? And part of the answer is this, that Christ, having redeemed us, also renews us. Christ, having forgiven us, also sanctifies us by His Holy Spirit. And so the law comes to those who are redeemed and now sanctified. And they say, we love it. We love it. Because we love the lawgiver. And because we love to live in thankfulness to the lawgiver. Gratitude. And the law is a concrete guide for that gratitude and for that covenant life with God. Think of each of the commandments that way, a concrete guide to define our living in relationship with God and our living in relationship with each other. These don't bring us into relationship with God. We are united with Him in Jesus Christ, but these are the expression of our communion with Him. In the first commandment, God says, I am God alone, no other gods. And He expresses there the similar to marriage, the fact that in covenant communion with Him, we must be faithful. We will be faithful to Him alone. In the second commandment, God expresses that He's a spiritual God. That obedience and that worship are not merely outward. He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Why? Because when you saw God in the mountain, you saw no similitude. You only heard a voice, Moses says, because God is spirit. And so Jesus says we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The third commandment sets forth God's name and revelation, and God is saying, love me in my name and in my revelation. And we could go through each of the commandments and see how they define our relationship to God, and then in the second table of the law, our relationship towards one another in the life of the covenant. And in covenant with God, this is how we desire to live. I read Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. And this is the promise of the new covenant. And the promise is from God, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God doesn't say in the new covenant, I will get rid of the law. But he says, I'll write it on their hearts. And in love, that comes from the heart, they'll obey that law. When we think of the law that way, as an expression of our covenant life with God and our gratitude to Him, we understand the seriousness of obedience and the seriousness of disobedience to the law. What's disobedience? Ingratitude. What's disobedience? Unfaithfulness in the covenant. What stands behind and is the motive for our obedience to the commandments is our love for God. What stands behind it is not this, that we want to achieve something with God or get something from God by doing, but love. That's the principle behind each of the commandments. In the Old Testament, that's not immediately clear, but it's definitely there, because when Jesus is asked what's the great commandment in the law, he summarizes it by quoting from the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself, not only, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus is not giving that as a supplement to the law, as something to replace the law, but he's saying, this is obedience. This is the motive for each of the commandments. Think of what he says elsewhere. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or John, hereby do we know that we love him if we keep his commandments. And so, gratitude, love, covenant life. As we come to each of the commandments, as we look at them in the coming weeks, and we want to profit from them, then let's remember these things tonight, that the law is of permanent importance, that the law is useful in different ways to set before us the character of God, the greatness of our sin, who we are in Jesus Christ, and also to set before us a way of gratitude and love. And then also this, the law doesn't come to condemn the redeemed or to curse them, but Christ has taken the condemnation so that we can say, I love the law. Amen.